commencing at verse 13. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should seek his face no more. And they accompanied him under the ship.
I think it should be apparent to all, at least I hope it is, that our purpose in being together is to look at Paul's closing address to the elders of Ephesus. Paul at Miletus, he called these overseers, elders, responsible brethren, and evidently, this was a very important meeting because it was a review of Paul's service given by himself of the manner and the content of what he brought before his hearers, be it in the gospel, be it in exhorting and building up and teaching the believers. So, from that point of view alone, I think it's important to look at it. And I would suggest this afternoon that we might consider something of the background, the circumstances, the content, the purpose, so to speak, to get a general overview of the situation within the book of Acts, within Paul's ministry, and seek to emphasize how crucial this meeting was. Now we're going to have five readings, so we've had to make some little adjustment, and I thought it would be good this afternoon to start from a general point of view and work our way then to the manner in which Paul ministered and the content of what he ministered, leading on to these four subjects: the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, and the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24 might occupy us on one occasion. And then and of course there are other scriptures that we can bring in from Paul's teaching and from the New Testament, indeed from all the scriptures which have a bearing on that. And then in verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God and not shunning to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That, again, those two subjects could take up some of our time going forward. And then lastly, the instruction after Paul's departure, what we have, what he commends us to, and what the situation is going to be when Paul leaves the scene. That might lend itself to the five readings. It might not, but I propose that in the days that lie ahead, those are the elements that we should cover, and I think we would be able to complete this study by the end of the week, and if we should finish before the Thursday, if I should run out of steam, or if I don't get sufficient help from others, well, it's open to the brothers to suggest other scriptures to continue the subject, or to look at something that the Lord has laid on their hearts. Now, in looking at these verses, I came up with six reasons why I think that this time that Paul spent with the elders is important. It may be that others can add more, but I think it's good really to think of the seriousness of the occasion. It does seem to be a critical moment, and it's bringing together different individuals. And that's why I asked Jeffrey to read the opening verses from verse 13 to 16, in addition to the verses from verse 17 onwards. Because look at what we have so far. Paul had come from Troas. He remained there 7 days, and he was with them on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. His free service in Europe, rather, ended with the breaking of bread, meeting with believers for the breaking of bread. And don't you think that that's important, brother? That going from Europe, he left Europe and gone to Troas, which was the starting point in Asia, and he tarried there for the breaking of bread. I would suggest, and there are difficulties, we feel it, with this COVID thing, how important it is for the saints to seek to come together to break bread. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. A short time ago, I was over in the west of Ireland, and I visited a brother who was in his 101st year. Just a little meeting, two brothers. It's been like that for many years. The other brother is now 94 years of age. And this brother of 101 said to me, he said, "I think the Lord has left Harry and I here so that we could carry on the testimony." Now, it may not seem to be much, only a little strength, only able to come together on a Lord's Day in a house to break bread. But don't you think that that's of value to heaven? Don't you think that Paul underlined the importance of it? In a field of his labors in Europe, going away, coming to the starting point where he launched out in that service. A great door and effectual had been opened, as he says elsewhere, and they came together to break bread. So I just bring that in. I just bring that in by way of encouragement. A brother, his wife told me she'd never known Harry to miss the breaking of bread. In over 40 years of marriage, with the exception of one Sunday when he had an emergency admission to hospital. Now, it's required of a man that he be found faithful. We're in very difficult times. The numbers reduced pretty well wherever we look. And yet, the fact that Paul left off his service in Europe where we are, as soon as he left at that place where he started that ministry, the man of Macedonia, Philippi, he broke bread. So that's something I think that's important for us today. But coming to our subject, you see, there are those that traveled with him here in this verse 13. I don't know if you've looked at the numbers, Josh, of these ones that were accompanying Paul or anyone else. You can find them and where they had come from. It's just actually, I think a little bit further down, sorry, it's in verse 4. Thanks. Since we didn't read it earlier, would you like to read it, Simon?
Yes, verse 4, "There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus."
Yeah, I make that to be 7, and from different places. Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius and Timotheus of Derbe from the first missionary trip, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, these were companions of Paul, and they accompanied him on service, and that's something that is so very important today also. This matter of fellowship, this matter of visitation, this matter of keeping up the links between believers in different localities, the continents are the Asia Minor and Macedonia, and Greece, all these different places. And it says we, which means that Luke was included as well. So there's it. There's nine. There's already nine. And then we know that the elders were a plural body. We don't know exactly how many. Quite a company of responsible brethren and of servants. And of those who accompanied the servants, and they were meeting together, and they were being exhorted by Paul. And we have a record of what he said to them, so that evidently the Spirit of God did not just simply mean it for these different ones that were with him in the first century. But it means that we should have the benefit of it in the 21st century in order not just that there should be the breaking of bread, as I said, how important, but also that there should be meaningful companionship and fellowship, that we should try to visit one another. It's been very difficult. Or at least that we should keep in contact with one another and lift up the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Because when we're in difficult situations in our localities, we can get droopy sometimes. And the Lord doesn't want us to be droopy. He wants us to be overcome. So there was a matter of fellowship, there was a matter of companionship, there was a matter of teaching, obviously, but there was also the matter of prayer, as we have it at the close of this chapter. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Prayer when we see one another. Prayer when we take leave of one another. Listen. There were tears. There were feelings involved. There were affections. So, all these things go into the mix as far as the background is concerned. And actually, it's not dissimilar to the start in Acts 2:42, where they continued steadfastly, day after day, week after week, year after year. There was continuance in the apostles. Teaching, doctrine, fellowship, as we've spoken, the matter of fellowship in the breaking of bread, which I brought in first of all, and in prayer. All those elements which were seen at the beginning were seen, so to speak, at this juncture here, and they should be seen also in our practice today. Now that's a rather long introduction, but I think you'll see what the brethren will see what I have in mind in saying I want just to set the scene here, and maybe others will come forward as to why this meeting, this particular meeting now that we're going to come to, weighed very much on the Apostles' spirit.
Although you said that, Andrew, it's a very important meeting, and I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Strangely enough, in the early part of this chapter, it might not have ever happened, because Paul's original plan was to sail to Syria, so he wouldn't have been very near to Ephesus if he had done that. But there was this treacherous plot of the Jews, which meant that instead of sailing to Syria from Greece, from Corinth, in other words, effectively, he would have he decided to go through Macedonia, northern Greece, and then cross from Philippi to Troas. And then he was either going to cross by land, what we call Turkey today, but what was Asia Minor, made up of a number of parts, one of which, rather confusingly for us, is called Asia, but is part of Asia Minor, as it was then. Or he could have gone by sea around the edge of Asia Minor, which is what they did, and meant that they came to this place called Miletus, which is close to Ephesus. So it does seem as if God had his hand in this, but Paul does say later on that he didn't know what was going to happen in Jerusalem, verse 22. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. God knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he evidently pressed upon Paul the thought of him inviting the elders to come to Miletus. Perhaps it was in this walk that Paul had from Troas to Assos that the Lord spoke to him, and although he didn't want to stop long in Asia, therefore he didn't actually go to Ephesus himself, he invited these elders to come to him in Miletus. And I think this shows the hand of God was in this, and that really emphasizes the point you made, that this is a very important meeting. It had to be had, if I can put it that way, in order that the elders might be instructed as to their responsibilities now that the apostle would never see their faces again. But also for us, because although we don't have appointed elders today, there is still the responsibility to take care of the assembly of God. Take heed to yourselves and to the assembly of God wherein he's placed you, not over which you're placed, but wherein he's placed you.
I think, Simon, the point that you've raised is a very important point. God's providence. God is in control. God is still on the throne. And we might be perplexed at our circumstances and why things are happening for us. But we must see that all things are working together for good to them that love God. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a shining face. So you're saying, Simon, that God was superintending the events in Paul's life and in Paul's journeys to bring about a certain effect, and one of them was that he might call these elders to him. Yeah.
The book of Acts is a transitionary book in many ways, not only speaking of a transition from law to grace, but also the transition from what occurred in the early days of the church to what will run to the end. Paul here, as we've mentioned, has said, "You will not see me again." No longer could these Ephesian saints call upon apostolic help. these things brought out that we have to take account of, that will run on to the end. We do not have the authority of apostles today. But what Paul is going to speak about will run on to the end and will be a help for us right until the Lord's coming.
I think that's a very big transition, Andrew. And actually, Andrew has taken me to my conclusion, because there are other interesting points, but I think it's vitally important to grasp what Andrew has just said, that as far as Paul's service was concerned, his preaching, it was over. That this was the close of his service as a free man. At this point, he believed that. And to bear out your point, notice that the tenses that he uses in talking in the past. When we were, he said, we've got his discourse, he said, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been, past tense, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. That's in the past tense again. How I, verse 20, it doesn't say I was keeping back. He says how I kept back. It's not how I'm showing you, it's but how I have showed you. It's not how I am teaching you, but how I have taught you. That's in the past. Maybe some of the sisters that tell English can help me with my tenses letter. But you know, that's he's looking at it as a thing that's behind him. And then in verse 23 he says, And now that's the present. That's a changed situation. That's a contrast. That's an actuality. And again in verse 25, and now, talking again about what's before him, what's before them, and now, verse 25, there's the past. Paul's talking about the present situation, and then looking to the future, he's telling to take heed, to do certain things because of the dangers and so on. So actually, we could divide this chapter very nicely into past, present, and future, to look at Paul's service, to look at his exhortations to them in the present, and to look at how the testimony would continue when he leaves this scene. And there's no apostolic succession. We'll look at that, I think, in more detail future. But it's how they were going to have to comport themselves when a massive figure like Paul, in every way, personality, but gift, a chosen vessel, he was going to be removed. And you know, the grief that they would see his face no more. What a Sabbath, you know, tears. I remember reading about Mr. Darby when he was leaving Switzerland for the last time, and the brothers all came to see him at the railway station. Last meeting must have been very poignant. And as the train has steamed off, and said, our rendezvous for the Jerusalem of God will meet above. It's a bit like that here. Paul says, I've carried the weight. I've borne the burden and heat of the day. I'm not going to be with you any longer as I would perhaps have desired as in the past. Listen. The ball is not in your court, whatever the metaphor is. He says it's over to you. And that was true of them then, of Ephesus. And that's true of us today. And all our weakness. It's not a matter of Paul coming back to us, or anyone else for that matter. It's a matter of managing to work out the truth in a practical way with those elements that we have today, with each one of us. So that I think, Andrew, you've really, really gone to the nub, you know. This marks a dividing point. Sir Paul's service as a living voice amongst them is gone. He's making haste to go up to Jerusalem. Bonds and imprisonments, they're prophesying, the Spirit is saying in every city what's going to become of them. It's rather despondent, it's a pessimistic picture. And we know, of course, that he was arrested. And after that, he was a prisoner. And he went to Rome as a prisoner, and there was the written ministry that continued. It's very interesting to compare this address with his written ministry. But as far as his spoken ministry is concerned, this is it.
I think it's very sweet the way that he refers to himself. What manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Two essential credentials for a servant of the Lord. Bearing that the person who said these words was an apostle, unique in many ways because of the ministry that he was given to administer to us, although it was given to the other apostles as well. But here he refers to the manner of his life. Obviously, further down, you've outlined at least probably four things that are essential in regard to his ministry and his teaching. But before he refers to that, he refers to himself and the manner.
Yes.
And the mind that was behind the manner. How important that is, isn't it?
And the tears.
And yes, and the tears.
Publicly and from house to house. There's so many details, and what you've said is very, very nice, Jeff. And I am minded, I think it would be proper in a future reading to take up the detail of some of those things, and also as you said, the four main heads of subject. But there's another thing about this address. I don't know if anyone else has noticed. It's the only recorded address by Paul to a Christian company. Is that right?
You mean the actual words?
Yes, of course. He spoke on numerous occasions and continued his discourse to midnight and break of day. But I'm speaking about the recorded preaching or recorded ministry of Paul. We have it in Acts 13 in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch.
Yeah.
Long, we, we have the message there, that was the Jews. And in the midst of idolatry, in Acts chapter 17, it was the Gentiles. And here, it's the Christians. And from that point alone, I think it's very interesting to see that. It links up with what we have in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, the Greeks, if you will, nor to the Church of God. First time was in the context of Jews, Pisidian Antioch, Athens, to the idolatrous nations. And here it's to believers, it's the Church of God. So, if this is the only place in the book of Acts where we have what Paul actually says to a Christian company, and I mean, 3 years at Ephesus, we know Thessalonica, he could remind them of what he said. Yes, life was full of it, but it's pleased the Spirit of God simply to record this discourse.
There is a nice way of dividing up the discourse, which I'm sure most know, and that is to see that he starts it, of course, in verse 18, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, and that's really him reviewing his service in Asia, at Ephesus in particular, and we read about that in chapter 19, the preceding chapter. But in verse 22, it says, and now. And he then goes on to speak about the future, what he feels bound in his spirit to do, to go up to Jerusalem, and the difficulties he knows lay before him in every city, but one can't help connect his words with what did in fact happen in Jerusalem. But his desire is to finish his course in verse 24 with joy, and so on. I won't go through all the verses because we're going to do that in a moment. And then in verse 25 we get these two words again, and now. Which introduced, I think, a third section, which is to do with the way in which he had, the content of what he had spoken to them about, and the way in which he had been faithful in declaring unto them the whole counsel of God, verse 27. But really, he's saying this with a view to them being faithful themselves in Ephesus, now that he would be gone from them. And then in verse 32, he says again, and now, brethren, which introduces a fourth section in which really he commends them unto God, divine resources for what they're going to undertake. So I just thought I'd share that. It's not mine original, but
Something to hang our thoughts on. Very much in line with my own way of looking at it. We're on the same lines, Simon.
Yeah, good.
Another thing here. Luke, the writer, was present. I think that adds weight to it also. Was an eyewitness account. I know that there's inspiration, and even if matter that such an important address, charge, discourse should actually have been given in the very presence of Luke. As far as I understand it, he's first introduced in 16 verse 10, and it's profitable to go through the book of Acts and look for the word we or the word us, because when Luke says we, it's first person plural, you know, so he's writing from a perspective, from his own perspective, him and he and others, we did this, we saw that. We're all here this afternoon. It's us, we're involved. And in verse 10, I believe is the first, after he had seen the vision, immediately, not Paul endeavored to go into Macedonia, but we endeavored to go into Macedonia. So, evidently, Luke was with Paul at Troas. Perhaps he met him there. I wonder what it must have been like to meet Paul. I remember Mr. Kelly, William Kelly, spoke about the first time he met J.N. Darby. Stuck in his mind. He'd come up from Guernsey to Plymouth, and he could specify the place in J.B. Wimple's tract, in J.B. Rowe's tract shop in Wimple Street in Plymouth. He must have made it far from. I think Luke meeting Paul must have made it his mark on him, and he accompanied Paul. As I just want to bring up. And you know, if we meet Paul, we're not going to meet him down the street, that's for sure. But if we meet him in the scriptures, and we spend company with him, with his teaching, we'll be marked with it. So Troas, it says we, verse 10, endeavor to go into Macedonia. Luke from Philippi. Do you think he might have been speaking to Paul about the needs of Macedonia the night before Paul had his vision? Do you think Luke might have been the man of Macedonia? At any rate, he goes with Paul, and he's with him in verse 10, he's with him in verse 11 where it says we, and in verse 12 we were in that city, and in verse 13, we went into the synagogue, and we sat down, and it's we and us. And in verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. So that's Luke all along the way. And then we don't. I'm not aware that we have the we or the us of including Luke until we come to this chapter 20, verse 5, and it says, therefore going toward before, these going before tarried for us at Troas. So Luke is back in Paul's company. He's with him pretty well all through, right through to the Roman prison. But he's with him here, and he's here, that's what he's saying. So he records these very words that he had heard himself, and I think that's quite impressive.
Do you not also see the importance of this meeting with Ephesian elders and with Paul wrote to It takes us Acts 20 verse 1. It says, that thou mightst enjoin some not to teach other doctrines, but to turn their minds to fables and intermittable genealogies, which bring questionings rather than further God's dispensation, which is in faith. At the end of what's enjoined is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith.
Yes, Ronald, evidently he was concerned about Ephesians.
And even finishes off 1 Timothy, we say, oh Timothy, keep the good, positive, and interesting faith.
Yes, because here he's calling them. He delegates Timothy to go and work there.
Mm-hmm.
He writes this wonderful epistle to them. And you know, in the seven churches in Revelation, as has often been said, it begins with Ephesus and it ends with Laodicea. So the refusal of Ephesian truth leads to Laodicea. And I think the danger, the deterioration, you know, the Spirit of God, Paul was conscious of it. It weighed him down. And it may have something to do with the fact that we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, therefore intending to take in Paul, for he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. He seemed to want solitude, to weigh things in the presence of God. He said to God, just get in the boat. I'll meet up with you later. We don't know if anyone went that part of the journey, but it seems evident that he was burdened about Ephesus. Simon's explained the background and how he made haste. He wanted to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost. He had limited time at his disposal, and yet he made time to call. He didn't go to Ephesus directly, because if he'd been there, he might have been tied up for weeks or months. And he had another purpose in view, was led by the Spirit of God. But maybe half a day, a couple of days, maybe to get them from Ephesus to Miletus, but he made sure, he made certain that they came to him, and he gave them this instruction. And listen, from Troas, all these boat journeys, the different places that Geoffrey read in, from verses 13 to 16, looking at a map, I think it was about 200 miles, I'll get someone maybe to measure it for me a bit more accurate. But listen, it's passed over in two or three verses, and we're straight from Troas to Miletus, this matter of getting these elders to in order that they might be instructed and warned, and as Simon has said, the fourth part, encouraged. So we need to be instructed, and we need to be warned, but we also need to be encouraged. So these are important reasons why I think it would be well to ponder, to study, and to meditate on these verses.
Why was it just the elders he called over and not a general invitation?
Well, because I suppose the logistics, you know, they couldn't just jump on a bus round in those days, could they? You know, it's not like when they used to come up from Cockenzie to Findochty, you know, they just got a bus and got up the road. You know, they had to work, some of them were slaves, there was this and that. It would not have been an easy thing. And also, it was a large company, wasn't it? We great work. The alternative would have been for Paul to go there. Evidently, he couldn't afford the time. So you brought the elders to him. But I think the important point was that it was the responsible element, those who were in a certain place of authority, I think. And I mean, Simon has said we don't have elders today. We don't have appointed elders. I think sometimes we've disappointed elders. But that's by the... Simon, did you want to open just... I think it's not something we'd want to necessarily dwell on, but I think the point you raised is worth just clearing.
Well, we do know that the point that elders were appointed by the apostles and by Titus at the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, I think, we have an example of that instruction being given to Titus to appoint elders, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. This cause I left thee in Crete, thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We don't find anybody else is instructed to appoint elders. We don't have apostles anymore, as you pointed out, Andrew. We don't have Titus. Or perhaps we might think of Timothy doing this as well. I'm not sure explicitly that he's instructed to appoint them, but certainly Titus was. And perhaps we have to recognise too that there's been a breakdown in the church testimony. Believers are practically dividing, whereas it's quite clear from this address these elders in Ephesus were responsible for the oversight of all the believers in Ephesus. And that's just not possible today for someone to take that responsibility and exercise it because of the breakdown in the testimony. But the third thing might indicate why we don't have appointed elders anymore is that it was from this very body, the apostle says, that some would arise who would mislead the believers that they were to care for. That's in the warning that Paul gives them verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And I'm sure if anyone has been appointed, that gives them an extra sense that they have an authority to do such a thing and may well lead others to accept what they say is true even though they are teaching them perverse things. So I think it's in the wisdom of God that we don't have appointed elders today, but surely because the many scriptures that refer to it, there is a responsibility for those who are mature in the faith and have the knowledge of scripture and are close to the Lord to exercise care for their fellow brethren. And certainly at the end of Hebrews, although it doesn't use the word elders, we are told, aren't we, of those, verse 17 of chapter 13 of elders, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account. They may do it with joy, not with grief. That is unprofitable for you. So that would be my answer.
Answers on a postcard, please. But I think that's a very good summary. But I think what you point out, it's more simply than a question of age.
Yes.
Sometimes in the scriptures, an elder is simply someone who's older, an older brother, such as Peter was an apostle, but when he wrote to, you know, to those scattered believers, I am also an elder. And particularly in Judaism, it was a matter of age and seniority. But what Simon has been pointing out is an official position or a charge or an office that these elders have been, that these men have been put in as elders, a
special, shall we say, a position of special responsibility. Philippians makes that very clearly, you know, to the church at Philippi with the elders and deacons. And then when we get over the page, take heed, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers. Now this word overseers is the one that is translated bishops in the Authorized Version, but it's really someone who is exercising oversight or care or watchfulness. So I think we can see from that that elders and overseers are the same. The same office, the same official position. It's the Holy Ghost that appoints them. Of course, when we come to the methodology and how this took about, Simon has pointed out that it's by apostles themselves or by apostolic delegates. And you know, you ask people today, how did they come? You know, they say they have elders, formal official elders. Amongst them, you know, they could give you a letterhead with the names written down, so and so and so and so and so and so. They're the elders. And you ask about appointment of the elder, and they say, oh, it's the Holy Spirit that appoints elders today. And then you say, oh, but how does he appoint them? And then that's where it gets complicated, because the congregation will say, the congregation, you know, the church or the assembly votes for them, and the Presbyterians say, no, it's the elders that choose fellow elders, and so on and so forth. But the point, I think, that is crucial that Simon made, it was by apostles or apostolic delegates. All the points are good, because the ruin has come into the church. I mean, if there were elders today, where would they be? The saints are not together and conducting, never mind anywhere else. There's disintegration, there's confusion. When Paul appointed elders, it was in the flock, but the saints of God, the people of God, were together. Not only were they together collectively throughout the world, but they were together in localities. And there's far too much pretension today. And it's interesting in Ephesians, the letter in Revelation to the assembly at Ephesus, it speaks about to the angel of the church. The church all of angels are, I don't think it's creatures that flatten their wings, it's figurative language. And it would seem to suggest it's not Mr. So-and-so, the Reverend So-and-so, who's the clergyman of the church here, as some make the angel of the church. Revelation is a book of figures, speaking about the responsible element, isn't it? And you've suggested that today, in the absence of the apostles, people are afforded recognition, and and that is because of their moral weight, their moral weight. Their standing, there's certain features of Christ, or certain exercises, there's that care, then there are the qualities that characterize overseers and elders, and I think when these are seen, we will recognize such leadership, and we will respect them and honor them for their work's sake. So there is that difference with today.
One of the things that Geoffrey mentioned was the manner of the Apostle Paul. And surely something of the manner of the Apostle Paul presented in this address is designed to speak to the hearts and consciences of these elders. No doubt all of us should take note of the way in which the Apostle Paul served. I'm sure it was designed especially by him to touch their hearts and consciences too. But just to Ronald's point, I think Miletus was over 30 miles away from Ephesus, so it must have taken them a couple of days at least to get So it was no small thing, actually, in those days to come all this way, and it was part of the apostles' wisdom just to ask the elders to come, who would be the ones you would expect to convey his thoughts to the rest of the brethren in Ephesus.
So that would be the response relevant you get in verse 28. Exhausted to heal them to yourselves,
yeah,
or the flock, for with the Holy Spirit has sent you as overseers to shepherd the assembly of the Lord. Regarding the angels in Revelation being responsible, and you get that in Malachi chapter 2. You've got a new translation, footnote, you see the footnote, chapter 2, verse 7. But the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and at his mouth they seek the law. But he is the messenger of the Holy Ghost. That was the messenger of the footnote of the angel.
Yeah. Yeah.
No doubt the work of shepherding should go on, Ronald, and there's not enough of it. If there was more shepherd care, and more occupation of Christ, most of the difficulties that we're faced with would evaporate. But I know the clock is moving on, and I know we're not under time constraints like last year when the meeting was confined to an hour. So I think, are we okay to round out the subject? Yeah. So I'm not proposing that we should be here for 2 hours. This is Scotland, not some other land. There are a couple of points. I think it's important in verse 24 as to the actual content. Geoffrey has already alluded to it, and there are four, possibly on Monday we'll be able to talk about it in more detail, the four things. But it's so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. Paul had a distinct ministry. Maybe we could say ministries are included under the one. But he received it directly and distinctively from the Lord Jesus. And that's where ministry comes from. That's where the gifts come from. They come from the head. He set some in the assembly, so on, in the first apostles in Corinthians. And he ascended on high, he led captivity, and he gave gifts unto men. So, where are the gifts today? I'm not talking about charismatic gifts, or gifts which have ceased, and gifts which were for the inauguration of Christianity, but I'm talking about the gifts for edification. He speaks about what he was giving out to others. It was a ministry that had its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, there's another thing. He says, I've kept back nothing that was profitable. But those are two great guidelines for those who would seek to do any little thing from the Lord. To get it from headquarters, direct from source, from the Lord Jesus. And to ensure that it is profitable to others, profitable to the brethren. The only other point, and I'll leave room for others to come in closing. The only other point I wanted to mention about this discourse, and Simon has dealt with it also in his four categorizations, his subdivisions. It's really autobiographical, as you said also, Jeff. It's telling us about Paul. It's telling us, it's not just about the teaching, what he said and taught, and the different aspects of the truth. But he's talking about himself and how he labored and what he did and this and that. But there are other places. The close of 2 comes to mind where he was challenged by false apostles, and he was forced really to speak foolishly, to speak as a fool. But he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. That was it. He wasn't standing on his laurels. Wasn't as if he was in some chair of St. Peter, elevated above everybody else, you know, and everybody could kiss his hand or his toe or whatever it might be. No, Paul wasn't like that. It was the example of humility and devotedness and service to the Master, and that is a very great thing. And he speaks about Christ speaking in a ministry from the Lord Jesus and Christ speaking in him, and that's what, through dependence and through God's providential dealings, as we refer to, and through the Spirit's working in him in a mighty way and keeping the flesh in its proper place, that he was able to accomplish. One or two insights in Romans, perhaps, 2 Corinthians, Timothy. We have an account of his conversion given by Luke, but we have his own account of it before the mob, really, in Jerusalem. And before the authorities, where again he's speaking about himself. But it's not something that, and in Galatians also, you know. So we put these things together and we get a picture of Paul, and he grows in stature. I think the more we learn, we can certainly say a trophy of grace. Sinners, and yet a chosen vessel.
Yeah, Paul's humility, he added that he was less than the least of all sinners. He says, I persecuted the church.
Mm.
And he always he always referred back to it.
Yeah.
But I think here we can also take some encouragement in the sense that it's, as it were, the baton of responsibility is being handed over, and Paul's preparing those that are going to be left. The Lord, he uses his servant, and when their work is finished, he takes them to himself. But God's work always carries on, and we can take encouragement. No matter how difficult the day, God will never be defeated.
Mm-hmm.
And his truth will always carry on until the Lord takes church to himself.
And we'll see that. That's very good. Jonathan, and he was commending them to God and the word of his grace, so that the service would be carried on, as you said. Exactly so. Well, those were my 6 points. The seriousness of the occasion, the antecedents, Paul's solitariness, no small thing, a distance to call the elders to himself. The fact that this was given to a Christian company, the only content of a spoken message to a Christian company, if I'm not mistaken, as opposed to Jews or Gentiles. And also that Luke was there as an eyewitness. He's given the subject of his ministry, the content of his ministry, which we'll come to in more detail. And the fifth one, that he's given autobiographical details about himself and how he went about it and such things. And by far the most important that Andrew brought before us earlier on was the transition. He's leaving the scene. His labors are finished as a free man, viva voce, and marks a turning point, and then he's talking about his present circumstances, and he's telling them and then what they have to rely on in the future. So I hope that this will stimulate our hearts and minds as we come to look at some of these verses.